Let's turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, Prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9, and though we're going to sort of consider most of the chapter, we can focus perhaps on the words in verse 8 and 9. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. I think in the AV it is belong mercies and forgivenesses in the plural, though we have rebelled against him. I think these two verses sort of sum up the very essence of this prayer of Daniel, which is one of the greatest intercessory prayers in the Bible. And because it majors on confession of sin, I think it's quite appropriate for us to choose it for meditation at this time, because as you know, since these preparatory services have from the very beginning traditionally focused on confession of sin at the outset of the preparatory services for commemorating the Lord's Supper. And that's not just a tradition for tradition's sake. There's sound biblical reason and reasoning behind such a tradition. It's very biblical because you remember that when the children of Israel celebrated the Passover, which reminded them of that great redemption, that great deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the Passover was celebrated along with a week of unleavened bread, when leaven was symbolic of sin, was purged out of all of the homes. And the Apostle Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, refers to that. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and at verse 7 we read, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So just as the children of Israel had to purge their homes from the leaven, which, as I said, symbolized their sin, so we at the outset of seeking to prepare to remember keep our own Passover, for Christ is our Passover, we too have to search out our own hearts and our own lives and purge ourselves of sin by way of confession and repentance. And it's appropriate, I feel, to consider this passage for another reason, quite, I think, current, because of the national situation, the situation in our country, the moral, the spiritual decline that is so obvious on every hand, and also equally obvious, though sadly it is not being observed or being taken to heart, and that is how the hand of God in His providence is upon us in judgment for our sins. Let us be in no doubt that the floods that are taking place at this time are directly the judgment of God upon us as a nation, because we have departed from His laws. So then, let us consider this prayer, and just a few thoughts on it. First of all, let's see the occasion. What gave rise to this prayer that Daniel offers up before God and records for us in this book? And he tells us that the immediate cause of it was that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Busy as he was as a civil servant in the government under King Darius, he took time, not just found time, he took time to engage in doing business with his God no less than 3 times in the day. You think of that, we excuse ourselves from prayer. We're so busy, there's this, that, or the next thing. But Daniel had far greater burden than we have, and yet he deliberately made a point of doing business with God 3 times a day. Oh, would to God that we have that kind of commitment to our Lord and to our God and to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, he also found time to study the scriptures. It was in the course of studying, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah that he realized that the prophecy of Jeremiah was actually being fulfilled. The prophecy of Jeremiah foretold, as did Isaiah before, but particularly Jeremiah, that 70 years would be fulfilled as far as chastisement of Judah, the Jews, was concerned for their forsaking of the Lord, their God, that 70 years would be fulfilled. And at the end of that period, Babylon would be removed, its power over the various nations. Of course, it was a power that was the Persian Empire took over, and Darius was, if I remember my history a bit better, I hope I'm right to say that Cyrus appointed Darius here to be king over the Chaldeans, over Babylon. So that was fulfilled. He realized that, or at least that it was on the point of being fulfilled, with Darius, a Mede, on the throne in Babylon. But there was also the promise that the Jews would be restored, that they could go back to their own land. So he set himself, as he says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Doesn't specify the evidence what exactly his prayer and supplications, or at least the purpose of them, or at least the ultimate end of them. But he tells us in verse, he's quite specific about it when he says in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and present my supplication before the Lord my God. Why? For the holy mountain of my God. He was burdened for the restoration of his people, but not only the restoration of his people, but the restoration of the worship of God in Jerusalem, on the very mount, the holy mount. And that's all that it was there, just a site, because the building had been destroyed by the Babylonians. He was concerned that once again the worship of God would be restored amongst his people, and that they would be recognized once again as the covenant people of God. So that though initially it was just the fact that he read this in the prophecy of Jeremiah, that sort of ignited it, yet the ultimate reason was his burden and concern for the restoration of, you can say, the restoration of the kingdom of God, the restoration of the people of God, the restoration of the cause of God. When the people would come back and rebuild the temple and restore the sacrificial system. So then, that's the occasion of this prayer. We move on then to consider the nature of this prayer. And it falls into three parts. First of all, there is adoration. Then there is confession of sin. And finally, there is petition. And the bulk of the prayer, of course, is taken up with confession. And that's the burden of the prayer. And you might think, well, what on earth is adoration? How does adoration come into this? He's so caught up with this, but he's not so caught up with the sin and the sinfulness, his own sin and sinfulness, as well as the sin and the sinfulness of his people, but that he reminds himself of the glory, of the majesty, and the dignity of the God before whom he is pouring out his heart in confession and in petition. And we ought to be mindful of that. So often we're guilty, are we not? We go to prayer and it's just the immediate burden, the immediate concern that we have, and we just go into it. But we ought to remember in whose presence we are, reminding ourselves of the one in whose presence we are, and the glory, the holiness that belongs to him. So that would affect our spirits, affect our minds, and ignite or engender within us a proper frame of heart, a humility before one who is so awe-inspiring, as he says, he acknowledges himself when he says, "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." He begins then with adoration, ascribing to God the attributes that belong to him, his greatness, his power, his might, and his awesomeness as a consequence of perceiving the holiness, the otherness, as we might say, the exaltedness of the one whose name we dare to take upon our lips. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant. But at the same time, you see, he's reminding himself, again, not just of the attributes that belong to him, but the relationship that this great and powerful and majestic one the relationship that he has deigned to enter in with sinful men and women, this sinful Israel. He reminds himself that the God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Oh, how we ought to be encouraged by the thought that God is a covenant God, and that he keeps and maintains his covenant love and his covenant mercy, despite the way in which even the members of that covenant, as the Jews were in this instance, though they had broken their side of the covenant and brought upon themselves not the blessings of the covenant, but the curses of the covenant. And that's why, that's the explanation why they were scattered over many nations and cast out of the land and brought into captivity in the land of Babylon. God is faithful to his promises, faithful to his threats. Not just to the promise of blessing, but the promise of cursing. That does not mean that it is absolute cursing, but the chastisement of God falls upon his people when they sin against him. But part of the blessings and part of the privileges of being within the covenant of God is that the promise that even when we break his covenant, that he will not remove from us his grace and his mercy altogether, so that when we confess our sins and return to the Lord, his covenant promise, his covenant assurance, and we might say his covenant obligation, with all due reverence, his covenant obligation, oh, to forgive us our sins and to restore us into his own fellowship. Take, for instance, a psalm we're accustomed to singing, isn't it? Psalm 89, where he says, If they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet, I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make, my covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. That's no encouragement to think lightly of our sins, of our breaches of God's covenant. That's no encouragement to think lightly of our sins, or to encourage us to go on carelessly in our sins. No. So anyone without grace, that's the use they would make of that. But anybody who has grace in their hearts, the grace of God in their hearts, will give them to lay hold of that promise to forsake their sins and to return to the Lord, to confess them before him and to seek his forgiveness, with the assurance that when they do so, that the Lord will be faithful in that forgiveness. Think, for instance, of that wonderful promise in 2 Chronicles, in the 7th chapter. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It is to that covenant God that Daniel, conscious as we'll see of the awfulness of his own sins and the sins of his people, is enabled to lay hold of him and wrestle with him in prayer. the confession itself then, verses 5 to 14, the confession of sin. Daniel's prayer is awash with such confession. Out of 16 verses that make up this prayer, 12 of them mention sins. Mention sins against of which God's people are guilty. What a catalogue he gives. He seems to use up the vocabulary in the Hebrew language with which sin, from all its aspects, he seems to use up all that, every sort of word that convey sin, and showing us sin from several angles. Oh, what a comprehensive appreciation he had of sin. We're so superficial, friends, in our appreciation of sin. Sin, we use it just, it tips lightly off our lips. But that's not the way Daniel deals with sin here at all. He has a very comprehensive understanding of what it is involved. It's not a vague, uncertain, or a light mention and confession of sin. And he's very, very specific and uses very forceful language here. And you can see that, for instance, in verse 5, in verse 5 itself, where he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We've rebelled. We've departed from your precepts and your judgments." As I say, he uses different words, mentioning different kinds of sin. He uses the sinful deeds, then the defiance that is at the heart of sin, rebellion. Then there is the willful turning away, the defection, and the deafness, turning a deaf ear to God's word, turning a deaf ear to the voice of the prophets. Oh, he's very specific in the kinds of sin of which they were guilty. "We have not listened," he says, "to your voice or to the voice of your servants, the prophets." And that, of course, aggravated their guilt, the heinousness of the sins, as it does ours, when we sin deliberately, despite the fact that we know the word of God, we know its teaching, and we still, as it were, trample on the word of God. We stop our ears to the voice of God, the voice of God in the scriptures, the voice of God in our conscience. We still sin against him. And here also he shows how aggravated their sins were by the very fact that though they were chastened, the judgment, just as God had said, verse 12 and 13, he says, "And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges." Verse 11, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath," that is, the curse that was sworn by oath, "the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against them." Despite the fact that God's chastisement, God's judgment was coming upon them, yet They were hardening their hearts against his chastening and refusing to leave their sins and return unto the Lord their God. So their sins were indeed sins of aggravation. And that it wasn't just through of just a certain section. It's as it were, it's all over, it's universal. Every level of society, he mentions it. Their princes and their kings, their princes, their judges, their fathers, and all the common people. None were exempt from this condemnation. Not even Daniel himself. Notice how he includes himself. Doesn't say, "Oh, these wicked people, these sinful people." No. Unto us, we, not they have sinned, we have sinned. And when we apply this to our own current situation, are we not guilty of thinking of the sinful condition of the nation as somehow or another we're apart from it? We're part of the sinfulness, and we have our own, every one of us have our own share in the responsibility for the way the country is at this present time. Every one of us. And we have to take that to heart and say, as done, unto us belongs shame and confusion. Shame and confusion of face. And that's a dire situation that he has painted. And yet he proceeds to petition the Lord. And we have these petitions in verses 16 to 19. "Turn away," he says, "your anger. Cause your face to shine on us. Incline your ear. Hear us. Behold." He piles, as it were, on his petition. He seems to gather, as it were, boldness as he proceeds in wrestling with God to have mercy on them and to turn away his anger for them and to visit them with the light of his countenance, with his favour, in his grace and in his pleasure once again. And then he seems to become bold in so doing when he says even, "Behold," as it open your eyes, as it was almost as it was saying, suggesting to the Lord that he's deaf, he's not hearing, or that he's blind to the situation in which they are. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury," verse 16, "be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people, have we become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant that is supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name." And then, as it were, always reaches a crescendo. You can see, you can feel, as it were, he's worked up the intenseness or the intensity with which he's presenting supplications. You know, sort of a lackadaisical, half asleep confession of sin or pleading. No, he summons, as it were, all his energy to plead with God. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. O Lord, act. O Lord, do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Oh, what a rebuke to us. How zealous, how intensely, how urgently do we make our petitions before God, especially with regard to the current situation in our land, the situation of our people, the situation of our government, the situation of the church in our land. Oh well, the Daniel is indeed a rebuke to us in that regard. And when he has made this confession, in the light of all that he has confessed, you can well say, how can he be so daring? Almost, how can he be so audacious in the light of the catalogue that he has made, the acknowledgement that he has made of the heinousness, the rebelliousness, the willfulness his people? How can he possibly dare then turn to God and begin to petition him and ask him to have mercy, to forgive them and to restore them? What's his warrant for so doing? And what is our own warrant, laden with guilt, laden with a sense of unworthiness? How can we possibly turn to him? Where were you going to find your warrant for so doing but in the infallible, inspired word of truth, the word of God? That is your warrant. And that is what Daniel does. Daniel does too. But, he says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books or by the scrolls. It wouldn't be books, it would be manuscript scrolls. The number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah, the prophet, and specifically to plead the promise in chapter 29, verse 10 of Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word to you by causing you to return. I will visit you and perform my good word to you by causing you to return to this place. That's what Daniel took hold of. And that's what gave him warrant. That is what gave him a basis on which to stand with boldness even before a holy, a just, and a righteous God, and yet a God, a covenant God, a God who kept covenant faithfully. His love is not removed. His mercy is still there. And God's revealed will in the Scriptures must always be a warrant for the and you couldn't get a better word. His own word. To remind him, you've said this. You are a God of truth. You are a God for whom it is impossible to lie. And friends, let's take these things seriously. Because the truth, and the very truth of God, is a very strong argument that you can come into his presence and plead what he has said himself. And God does not, as well, he doesn't take umbrage, he's not offended by reminding him of his own word. In fact, he loves his people to remind him. He, in fact, encourages him, put me in remembrance. Oh, what an encouragement that is, and what strength it ought to give us in order to come to God even laden down as we often are with a sense of our guilt and our unworthiness. Then quickly, what are the pleas that he presents? He lays hold of the promise, but yet he also uses other arguments in order to as well persuade. See, to persuade Remember his words in the prophet Isaiah. Come, he says, let us reason. Let us reason together. What a privilege. What a privilege the Lord bestows on us. That he allows us to come into his presence. And I don't misunderstand. And argue with him. Reason with him. Present reasons to him. Why he should hear and answer our prayer. What are some of these arguments then? Well, he said, before we touch them, let's be clear on one great and important disavowal that he makes. In verse 18 he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, far. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. We don't come standing on our dignity, standing upon our own merit, upon our own worth. We cast ourselves wholly upon God's sovereign mercy. That's the spirit in which we have always to come before God. Not putting any trust or confidence in ourselves or anything pertaining to us. He pleads, first of all, we can say, God's own character. In verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away. Righteousness, turning away his anger. If he's going to deal with me according to his righteousness, is he not going to destroy me? Is he not going to really destroy me with his fury and his wrath? Because that is what I deserve. But it's not righteousness in that sense. That is righteousness dealing according to my deserts. But righteousness in the sense of God doing the right thing. God being faithful to his own character and to his own revealed will. And what is that character? What is that will? It is this, that when if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or unrighteous. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, according to his righteousness, that he deals rightly and justly according to his own revealed will. And it would be contrary to his will if we come in accordance with his own word to humble ourselves, acknowledge our sins, confess and repent of our sins. He would not be righteous if he did not forgive us our sins, because he has revealed his will, that this is what he will do. Just as we saw in 2nd Chronicles, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin, from their wicked ways, then I will hear and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It is then he's appealing to God's character to be faithful to himself in this regard. And to respond in mercy to the penitent. And of course, in verse 18, he refers to God's great, your great mercies. He has it in the plural, just as he had referred to it earlier on. And to you it belongs mercy and forgiveness. Mercies, I think it is in the AV, and forgive in the plural. There's no end to the mercy. There's no end to the forgivenesses. This is one who can forgive again and again and again. That's not what Isaiah says in that wonderful chapter 55. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return him to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In other words, he will pardon and pardon and pardon and pardon when we come confessing our sins and pleading for his mercy. Oh, and he has infinite mercy, infinite forgiveness. He is not grudging in the forgiveness that he bestows. He is not grudging in the mercy that he extends. And he goes on to plead again on the covenant relationship, covenant interest in his people or in his cause. And where do you see that? Well, you see it in that little preposition, you know, the little words that are so important in the scriptures, little possessive pronouns, mine, thine, my, thy. And you see that here. He pleads in verse 16, he says, I pray let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, your people, your sanctuary. In other words, he's pleading God's own interest and God's own relationship is involved. He's involved in this. It is your cause. It is your people. And indeed, he goes on to plead for God not only reminds him of his covenant relationship and that for his covenant responsibilities to his people, to his cause, but also that his own honour and glory are involved. For he says, for your own sake, for the sake of your name. In other words, you have a name, you have a reputation with regard to this people, and the situation, the dire situation in which they are, is a reproach. We're a reproach, he says, a reproach to all the nations. Your people have become a reproach, a scorn, a laughing stock. The enemies of God's people. Here's the people of Jehovah. Look at them. Look at them. And that's a strong argument. Oh, to plead God's own reputation, God's own glory, God's own honor. And how thankful we ought to be, though. It's a cause for us to be ashamed of, from a certain point of view, that our sins and the desolate condition of his cause and his church and his people, that's a disgrace that has a bearing on us. We ought to be ashamed that we are his professed people, and yet this is the situation that prevails. Our responsibility in that, for that. But on the other hand, God's own glory is involved here. God's own honour. When the enemy sort of scorns us, and see how the church of God and the cause of Christ, how the Christian faith is mocked, jeered at, and we've had philosophers say, God is dead. And so-called theologians, God is dead. And doing that in a mocking way, and the church of God is dismissed. It's of no consequence in our day. They've written our obituary. It's a dead cause. It's over and done with. What a misconception. What a misconception. What an illusion. It's not over and done with, and never will be, as long as the covenant God is alive, and he will be alive forever. The government is on his shoulders, and therefore the purpose of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let us have no doubt about that. Although we might have to suffer much before God is, as it were, is aroused by a jealousy, a holy jealousy, for his own honour, for his own name, for his own reputation. Oh, may soon come, friends. Let God arise and scattered, let all his enemies be. Let God arise and mercy yet have on man's side. And he will, he will. Oh, may God grant that we'll see it. Well, he pleads God's own honour. And also, don't know how he says in verse 15, it's almost as if he's just almost at this stage before he's actually begun his petitions. He's coming to it. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He's almost just, as it were, hinting. You delivered your people in the past out of that bondage in Egypt. You manifested your grace and you manifested your power. But you almost think that he's just hinting at it. Almost as it were, he hasn't as it were as yet. Now see what this is true. That's the way it seems. You know, that he's almost as yet he's not able actually to have that strength that he shows later on in his prayer when he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act, and so on. He is reminding God of that power that he exercised in redeeming his people, and that power is still there. He still has an arm that's full of power. And we ought to remember that too, friends. He is the unchangeable one. He's from all changes free. He still is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he was able to save in the past, he is able to save in the present and in the future. Just two thoughts, and I'll not develop them. First of all, the spirit in which Daniel offered this prayer is absolutely shot through with humility, and with godly sorrow. You can't help but be aware of that when you read his prayer. And he doesn't excuse himself or his people. He justifies God. God was true to his word. He said that if we sinned against him, he would visit us. And he's done that. That's the explanation of this situation. And that's the explanation of our situation as a country as well. Haven't our leaders and haven't our people turned a deaf ear to the voice of God, as that is in the scripture? They've trampled his law under their feet, despite the fact that that very law is perfectly plain, that if they do so, consequences will follow. And we're seeing these consequences even in the current situation in the country. And sadly, as he says there, he himself, and that, I forgot to mention that, but that was a... as it is written in the law, verse 13, in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And see the guilt of the church. When I began my ministry, it wasn't an infrequent, and before that, before I was a minister, I was aware of a certain situation, the church would call for a day of humiliation and prayer. When did you hear that being called last? And in the present situation, I mean, I've never, I'm sure, not in living memory, has there been such a situation
that has confronts the nation at this particular moment. I mean, we're really blind and we're really deaf if we don't see that God's hand and hear God's voice being addressed to us at this time. And yet, there's no call by the church for a day of humiliation and prayer. Why? Because the church has lost its confidence in the efficacy of prayer. But the prayer of a righteous man, says Scripture, avails much. But we've lost confidence in it. And we see that in the admission, even in the recent newsletter, complaining about the fallen attendances at prayer meetings. Every picture tells a story. But the spirit of this, is the spirit of, not just the spirit of humility, the spirit of penitence and godly sorrow, but the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith, despite the enormity of his own sin and the sin, and despite the evidence of the displeasure, the anger and the wrath of God, he clings to the covenant relationship, and he clings to God's faithfulness and God's truthfulness, God's promise. Oh, for faith to follow in his footsteps. And then just this last thing, it's success. What's the use of prayer meetings? What's the use of holding prayer meetings? Every use, friends. The penitent, believing prayer is never in vain. God is a prayer-hearing God. And we see how he answered Daniel's prayer, sent Gabriel with his answer, and told him how Jerusalem was to be restored. And not only told him with regard to his immediate situation, but also pointed him down the corridors of history, where the final victory, the final restoration, the final consummation, when Christ the Messiah would come and suffer and die and rise again, that would do away with wickedness forever and ever. It encourages us to engage in prayer, to wrestle with God, to humble ourselves, as he says, acknowledge our wickedness and turn from our sins, pleading the promise that he will forgive us and heal us. And it looked as if the people of Israel, the Jews at that time, were still as impenitent as ever. But Daniel was going apart and pleading on their behalf with his God. And friends, though the situation is so bleak, and from certain points of view so discouraging, yet we can go apart and do business without God. Woe to us if in this situation we are not found doing business with God, pleading for his mercy, pleading for his grace, pleading for revival. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his own word, and to his name be all the praise. Let us conclude our service then, singing to God's praise from the same Psalm, Psalm 80 and at verse 17. Oh, let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. So henceforth we will not go back nor turn from thee at all. Oh, do thou quicken us, and we upon thy name will call. Turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine. And so we shall be saved. These three verses to God's praise, and we stand.
Oh, let us.
Now may grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.